Good evening. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. God is good. All the time. Amen. So too at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. We are the Remnant Reformed Baptist Church, and it's wonderful to see you all here. 2 weeks is a long time. It's been 3 weeks for many of us. But it's wonderful that we've gathered back together. I want to acknowledge before we begin what a blessing it is. You know, God works in mysterious ways. There's no blessing too small for which we ought to give him honor and glory and praise. And I really feel that it's a true blessing that 75 to 80% of this church body came down with COVID at the same time. I know that there were a few families that were spared, praise God, but the vast majority of us came down with it, suffered and endured through it. Some of us are still suffering. If you're like me, you don't feel well, but you feel better, and I feel better, and I praise God for that. But, you know, I praise God that this isn't something that has hit one family at a time and has strung out or will string out for months and months on end. So we praise God for that. Unconventional that we've had to cancel church for 2 weeks in a row. I know it's been 3 weeks for some of us. We're still missing a few families. We definitely want to be in prayer for those families. You know, I'm going to ask for your grace this evening. When my brother and I met with our brother from Louisville last August, he was talking to us about some of the challenges that come as being a bivocational pastor. And he said, you know, there will be times when, you know, something has happened during the week and you just have not been able to devote in prayer or in study or in preparation of the sermon the way that it is required. And in those times, as a bivocational pastor, it's okay to use a sermon. That's what I'm going to do this morning. The sermon I'm going to share with you this morning is not my sermon. I did not write it. And I'm going to ask for your grace in that because, again, I was not able to prepare or study or concentrate to devote the time and the effort that I'm normally able to do in preparation and study for a sermon. So I just want to ask for your grace right away because the delivery may be a little different. But it's content. I hope if you can focus on the content, you will agree at the end of it all that the content is unparalleled. So, with that, please stand at attention and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, we're going to read God's inspired, inerrant, infallible, imperishable, perspicuous, authoritative, complete, God-breathed Word of God. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at His Word. We're in Deuteronomy 32:35. Hear the Word of the Lord, for it is written, vengeance is mine, and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip. For the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you have made. Father, let us rejoice and be glad in it. Father, let us not take for granted the blessing that it is for us to gather once again as a body, as a family of believers, to come into your presence, to worship you in the singing, in the reading, in the teaching, and in the preaching of your word. Father, humble us. Humble me. Expose us. Expose me before our own eyes, before your eyes, for you already know that for which we ought to repent. Father, we are sinners. in need of grace. We are sinners in need of a Savior. Father, I pray that this word that you have provided this evening, that it accomplishes just exactly what it is that you desire it accomplish. Father, use it for our good. Use it for your glory. We love you. We praise your name. And it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Between 1734 and 1735, a young New England Puritan minister preached a series of sermons that resulted in a great number of conversions. This Puritan minister had grown gravely concerned that his congregation had become complacent, being self-satisfied with the spiritual progress they had made. Brother and sister, I wonder if any of us, I wonder how many of us are in that place this very moment. Have we entered into a place of complacency? Have we attained a spiritual status that's good enough? Out of that concern, this Puritan minister preached a strong, pointed sermon. He preached many strong, pointed sermons that cut to the core of man's sinful nature, exposing man's depravity, illuminating the holiness and awesome wrath of God, and the great need of a Savior. This Puritan's sermons helped spark the Great Awakening, the religious revival that swept throughout the New England from 1734 to 1750. Among all of the sermons preached throughout the Great Awakening, and perhaps all sermons ever preached on American soil, there is one that reigns supreme. It's this one. This Puritan minister preached this sermon on July 8th, 1741 in Enfield, Connecticut. His delivery was simple. He read the sermon with few gestures or movements. The focus was not on his delivery style, but on the content of his sermon. The content was so rich, the content was so pointed, so strong, so convicting, that those who heard it cried. They moaned at times. At times, several times throughout the sermon, they cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" This Puritan minister would eventually become known as America's greatest theologian. His sermon would become known as the sermon for which New England would never forgive him. His name? Jonathan Edwards. His sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." It is this sermon that I wish to share with you today. I will attempt to deliver it in the same way it was originally delivered, by reading it. Why am I reading this sermon today? Why this sermon? Because like Jonathan Edwards and the other Puritan ministers in the New England in the 1700s, I am concerned that perhaps, maybe, just maybe, we've become self-satisfied. Maybe there's one of us, two of us, maybe just a few of us that are complacent. And perhaps we're self-deceived. This sermon is for every single one of us. It's for the mature Christian who is in danger of slipping into self-satisfaction. It's for the new Christian who is in danger of complacency. It's for the false believer who is self-deceived, having convinced themselves of a regeneration that has never truly taken place. And finally, it's also for the unbeliever who in arrogance think they have no need of salvation. I pray that this sermon, delivered nearly 300 years ago, awakens us all to the reality of who we are. I pray that it awakens us to the reality of who God is. And I pray that it awakens us to our desperate need of a Savior this very moment. So let us begin. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, as preached by Jonathan Edwards on July 8th, 1741, in Enfield, Connecticut. Their foot shall slide in due time. Deuteronomy 32, 35. In this verse is threatened the vengeance of God on the wicked, unbelieving Israelites who were God's visible people and who lived under that means of grace, but who, notwithstanding all God's wonderful works towards them, remained void of counsel, having no understanding in them. Under all the cultivations of heaven, they brought forth bitter and poisonous fruit, as in the two verses next preceding the text. The expression I have chosen for my text, their foot shall slide in due time, seems to imply the following doings, relating to the punishment and destruction to which these wicked Israelites were exposed. Number one, that they were always exposed to destruction. As one that stands or walks in slippery places is always exposed to fall. This is implied in the manner of their destruction, coming upon them, being represented by their foot sliding. The same is expressed in Psalm 73:18. Psalm 73:18, where it is written, "Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou cast them down into destruction." Number two, it implies that they were always exposed to sudden, unexpected destruction. As he that walks in slippery places is every moment liable to fall, he cannot foresee one moment whether he shall stand or fall the next. And when he does fall, he falls at once without warning, which is also expressed in Psalm 73:18-19. Surely, you did set them in slippery places. You cast them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? Number three, another thing implied is that they are liable to fall of themselves without being thrown down by the hand of another, as he that stands or walks on slippery ground needs nothing but his own weight to throw him down. Number four, that the reason why they are not fallen already and do not fall now is only that God's appointed time is not come. For it is said that when that due time or appointed time comes, their foot shall slide. Then they shall be left to fall as they are inclined by their own weight. God will not hold them up in these slippery places any longer, but will let them go. And then at the very instant, they shall fall into destruction, as he that stands on such slippery declining ground on the edge of a pit. He cannot stand alone. When he is let go, he immediately falls and is lost. The observation from the words that I would now insist upon is this: there is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. By the mere pleasure of God, I mean his sovereign pleasure, his arbitrary will, restrained by no obligation, hindered by no manner of difficulty, any more than if nothing else but God's mere will had in the least degree or in any respect whatsoever any hand in the preservation of the wicked men one moment. The truth of this observation may appear by the following considerations. Number one, there's no want of power in God to cast wicked men into hell at any moment. Men's hands cannot be strong when God rises up. The strongest have no power to resist him, nor can any deliver out of his hands. He's not only able to cast wicked men into hell, but he can most easily do it. Sometimes an earthly prince meets with a great deal of difficulty to subdue a rebel who has found means to fortify himself and has made himself strong by the numbers of his followers. But it is not so with God. There is no fortress, that is, any defense from the power of God. Though hand join in hand and vast multitudes of God's enemies combine and associate themselves, they are easily broken in pieces. They are as great heaps of light chaff before the whirlwind, or large quantities of dry stubble before devouring flames. We find it easy to tread on and crush a worm that we see crawling on the earth. So it is easy for us to cut or singe a slender thread that anything hangs by. Thus, easy is it for God, when he pleases, to cast his enemies down to hell. What are we, that we should think to stand before him, at whose rebuke the earth trembles, and before whom the rocks are thrown down? Number two, they deserve to be cast into hell. So that divine justice never stands in the way, it makes no objection against God's using his power at any moment to destroy them. Yea, on the contrary, justice calls aloud for an infinite punishment of their sins. Divine justice says of the tree that brings forth such grapes of Sodom, cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? Luke 13:7. The sword of the divine justice is every moment brandished over their heads, and it is nothing but the hand of arbitrary mercy and God's mere will that holds it back. Number three, they are already under a sentence of condemnation to hell. They do not only justly deserve to be cast down thither, but the sentence of the law of God, that eternal and immutable rule of righteousness that God has fixed between him and mankind, is gone out against them and stands against them, so that they are bound over already to hell. John 3:18, where it is written, he that believeth not is condemned already. So that every unconverted man properly belongs to hell. That is his place. From there he is. John 8:23, it's written, you are from beneath, and there be as bound. It is the place that justice and God's word and the sentence of his unchangeable law assigned to him. Number four, they are now the objects of that very same anger and wrath of God that is expressed in the torments of hell. And the reason they do not go to hell at each moment is not because God, in whose power they are, is not then very angry with them, as he is with many miserable creatures now tormented in hell, who there feel and bear the fierceness of his wrath. Yes, God is a great deal more angry with great numbers that are now on earth. Yes, doubtless, with many that are now in this congregation, who it may be are at ease, than he is with many of those who are now in the flames of hell. So that it is not because God is unmindful of their wickedness and does not resent it, that he does not let loose his hand and cut them off. God is not altogether such as one as themselves, though they may imagine him to be so. The wrath of God burns against them. Their damnation does not slumber. The pit is prepared. The fire is made ready. The furnace is now hot, ready to receive them. The flames do now rage and glow. The glittering sword is wet and held over them, and the pit hath opened its mouth under them. Number five, the devil stands ready to fall upon them and seize them as his own, at what moment God shall permit him. They belong to him. He has their souls in his possession and under his dominion. The scripture represents them as his goods, Luke 11:12. The devils watch them. They are ever by them at their right hand. They stand waiting for them like greedy, hungry lions to see that their prey and expect to have it, but are for the present kept back. If God should withdraw his hand by which they are restrained, they would in one moment fly upon their poor souls. The old serpent is gaping for them. Hell opens its mouth for them to receive them. And if God should permit it, they would be hastily swallowed up and lost. Number 6, there are in the souls of wicked men those hellish principles reigning that would presently kindle and flame out into hell fire if it were not for God's restraints. There is laid in the very nature of carnal man a foundation for the torments of hell. There are those corrupt principles in reigning power in them and in full possession of them that are seeds of hell fire. These principles are active and powerful, exceeding violent in their nature, and if it were not for the restraining hand of God upon them, they would soon break out. They would flame out after the same manner as the same corruptions, the same enmity does in their hearts of the damned souls, and would beget the same torments as they do in them. The souls of the wicked are in Scripture compared to the troubled sea, as it's written in Isaiah 57:20. For the present, God restrains their wickedness by his mighty power, as he does the raging waves of the troubled sea, saying, "Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further." But if God should withdraw that restraining power, it would soon carry all before it. Sin is the ruin and misery of the soul. It's destructive in its nature. And if God should leave it without restraint, there would need nothing else to make the soul perfectly miserable. The corruption of the heart of man is immoderate and boundless in its fury. And while wicked men live here, it's like fire pent up by God's restraints. Whereas if it were let loose, it would set on the fire the course of nature. And as the heart is now a sink of sin, so if sin was not restrained, it would immediately turn the soul into a fiery oven or a furnace of fire and brimstone. Number 7, it is no security to wicked men for one moment that there are no visible means of death at hand. It is no security to a natural man that he is now in health, that he is now, that he does not see which way he should now immediately go out of the world by any accident, and that there is no visible danger in any respect in his circumstances. The manifold and continual experience of the world in all ages shows this is no evidence, that a man is not on the very brink of eternity, and that the next step will not be into another world. The unseen, the unthought of ways and means of persons going suddenly out of the world are innumerable and inconceivable. Unconverted men walk over the pit of hell on a rotten covering, and there are innumerable places in this covering so weak that they will not bear their weight, and these places are not seen. The arrows of death fly unseen at noonday. The sharpest sight cannot discern them. God has so many different unsearchable ways of taking wicked men out of the world and sending them to hell, that there is nothing to make it appear that God had need to be at the expense of a miracle or go out of the ordinary course of his providence to destroy any wicked man at any moment. All the means that there are of sinners going out of the world are so in God's hands, and so universally and absolutely subject to his power and determination that it does not depend at all the less on the mere will of God, whether sinners shall at any moment go to hell, than if means were never made use of or at all concerned in the case. Number 8, natural man's prudence and care to preserve their own lives or the care of others to preserve them do not secure them a single moment. To this, divine providence and universal experience do also bear testimony. There is this clear evidence that men's own wisdom is no security to them from death, that if it were otherwise, we should see some difference between the wise and politic men of the world and others with regard to their liableness to early and unexpected death. But how is it in fact? It's written in Ecclesiastes 2:16. How dieth the wise man? Even as the fool. Number 9. All wicked men's pains and contrivance, which they use to escape hell, while they continue to reject Christ and so remain wicked men, do not secure them from hell one moment. Almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. He depends upon himself for his own security. He flatters himself in what he has done, in what he is now doing, or what he intends to do. Everyone lays out matters in his own mind, how he shall avoid damnation, and flatters himself that he contrives well for himself, that his schemes will not fail. They hear indeed that there are but few saved, and that the greater part of men that have died are gone to hell. But each one imagines that he lays out matters better for his own escape than others have done. He does not intend to come to that place of torment. He says within himself that he intends to take effectual care and to order matters so for himself as not to fail. But the foolish children of men miserably delude themselves in their own schemes, and in confidence in their own strength and wisdom, they trust to nothing but a shadow. The greater part of those who have lived under the same means of grace and are now dead are undoubtedly gone to hell. And it was not because they were not wise as those who are now alive. It was not because they did not lay out matters as well for themselves to secure their own escape. If we could speak with them, those who are already in hell at this very moment, if we could speak with them and inquire of them one by one whether they expected when alive and when they used to hear about hell ever to be the subjects of that misery, we doubtless should hear one and another reply, "No, I never intended to come here. I had laid out matters otherwise in my mind. I thought I should contrive well for myself. I thought my scheme good. I intended to take effectual care, but it came upon me unexpected. I did not look for it at the time, and in that manner it came as a thief. Death outwitted me. God's wrath was too quick for me. Oh, my cursed foolishness. I was flattering myself and pleasing myself with vain dreams of what I would do hereafter. And when I was saying peace and safety, then suddenly destruction came upon me." Number 10. God has laid himself under no obligation by any promise to keep any natural man out of hell one moment. God certainly has made no promises either of eternal life or of any deliverance or preservation from eternal death, but what are contained in the covenant of grace, the promises that are given in Christ, in whom all the promises are yea and amen. But surely they have no interest in the promises of the covenant of grace, who are not the children of the covenant, who do not believe in any of the promises and have no interest in the mediator of the covenant. So that whatever some have imagined and pretended about promises made to natural men's earnest seeking and knocking, it is plain and manifest that whatever pains a natural man takes in religion, whatever prayers he makes till he believes in Christ, God is under no manner of obligation to keep him in a moment from eternal destruction. So that thus it is that natural men are held in the hand of God over the pit of hell. They have deserved the fiery pit and are already sentenced to it. And God is dreadfully provoked. His anger is as great towards them as to those that are actually suffering the executions of the fierceness of his wrath in hell. And they've done nothing in the least to appease or abate that anger. Neither is God in the least bound by any promise to hold them up one moment. The devil is waiting for them. Hell is gaping for them. The flames gather and flash about them and would fain lay hold on them and swallow them up. The fire pent up in their own hearts is struggling to break out, and they have no interest in any mediator. There are no means within reach that can be any security to them. In short, they have no refuge, nothing to take hold of. All that preserves them every moment is the mere arbitrary will and uncovenanted, unobliged forbearance of an increased, incensed God. Here's the application. The use of this awful subject may be for awakening unconverted persons in this congregation. This that you have heard is the case of every one of you that are out of Christ. That world of misery, that lake of burning brimstone, is extended abroad under you. There is the dreadful pit of the glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's wide gaping mouth open, and you have nothing to stand upon, nor anything to take hold of. There is nothing between you and hell but the air. It is only the power and the mere pleasure of God that holds you up. You probably are not sensible of this. You find you are kept out of hell, but do not see the hand of God in it. But look at other things, as the good state of your bodily constitution, your care of your own life, and the means you use for your own preservation. But indeed, these things are nothing. If God should withdraw his hand, they would avail no more to keep you from falling than the thin air to hold up a person that is suspended in it. Your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead, and to tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf, and your healthy constitution and your own care and prudence and best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. Were it not for the sovereign pleasure of God, the earth would not bear you one moment, for you are a burden to it. The creation groans with you. The creature is made subject to the bondage of your corruption, not willingly. The sun does not willingly shine upon you to give you light to serve sin and Satan. The earth does not willingly yield her increase to satisfy your lusts, nor is it willingly a stage for your wickedness to be acted upon. The air does not willingly serve you for breath to maintain the flame of life in your vitals while you spend your life in the service of God's enemies. God's creatures are good and were made for men to serve God with, and do not willingly subserve to any other purpose, and groan when they are abused to purposes so directly contrary to their nature and end. And the world would spew you out were it not for the sovereign hand of him who hath subjected it in hope. There are black clouds of God's wrath now hanging directly over your heads, full of the dreadful storm and big with thunder. Were it not for the restraining hand of God, it would immediately burst forth upon you. The sovereign pleasure of God for the present stays his rough wind. Otherwise, it would come with fury, and your destruction would come like a whirlwind, and you would be like the chaff or the summer threshing floor. The wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed for the present. They increase more and more and rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. And the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course when once it is let loose. It is true that judgment against your evil works has not been executed. The floods of God's vengeance have been withheld. But your guilt in the meantime is constantly increasing, and you are every day treasuring up more wrath. The waters are constantly rising and waxing more and more mighty, and there is nothing but the mere pleasure of God that holds the waters back, that are unwilling to be stopped and press hard to go forward. If God should only withdraw his hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods of the fierceness and wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury and would come upon you with omnipotent power. And if your strength were 10,000 times greater than it is, yet 10,000 times 10,000 times greater than the strength of the stoutest, sturdiest devil in hell, it would be nothing to withstand or endure it. The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string. And justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps that arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. Thus all you that never passed under a great change of heart, by the mighty power of the Spirit of God upon your souls, all you that were never born again and made new creatures and raised from being dead in sin to a state of new and before altogether unexperienced light and life, you are in the hands of an angry God. However you may have reformed your life in many things and may have had religious affections and may keep up a form of religion in your families and in your closets and in the house of God, still, it is nothing but his mere pleasure that keeps you from being this moment swallowed up in everlasting destruction. However unconvinced you may now be of the truth of what you hear, by and by you will be fully convinced of it. Those that are gone from being in the like circumstances with you see that it was so with them, for destruction came suddenly upon most of them when they expected nothing of it, and while they were saying peace and safety. Now they see that those things on which they depended for peace and safety were nothing but thin air and empty shadows. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely, infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fiery fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night, that you was suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no reason, no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yes, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not this very moment drop into hell. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit, full of the fire of wrath, that you are held over in the hand of God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned who are already in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready in every moment to singe it and burn it up. And you have no interest in any mediator and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. And consider here more particularly. Number one, whose wrath it is. It is the wrath of the infinite God. If it were only the wrath of man, though it were of the most potent prince, it would be comparatively little to be regarded. The wrath of the kings is very much dreaded, especially of absolute monarchs, who have the possessions and lives of their subjects wholly in their power, to be disposed of at their mere will. Proverbs 20, verse 2. The fear of a king is as the roaring of a lion. Whoso provoketh him to anger sinneth against his own soul. The subject that very much enrages an arbitrary prince is liable to suffer the most extreme torments that human art can invent or human power can inflict. But the greatest earthly potentates in their greatest majesty and strength, and when clothed in their greatest terrors, are but feeble, despicable worms of dust in comparison to the great and almighty Creator and King of heaven and earth. It is but little that they can do when most enraged and when they have extended the utmost of their fury. All the kings of the earth before God are as grasshoppers. They are nothing and less than nothing. Both their love and their hatred is to be despised. The wrath of the great King of kings is as much more terrible than theirs, and his majesty is greater. Luke 12, 4 and 5. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more they can do to you. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Secondly, it is the fierceness of his wrath that you are exposed to. We often read of the fury of God as in Isaiah 49, 18. According to their deeds, accordingly, he will repay fury to his adversaries. Also in Isaiah 66, verse 15, for behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. And in many other places, like Revelation 19, verse 15, we read of the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. The words are exceeding terrible. If it had only been said that the wrath of God, the words would have implied that which is infinitely dreadful, but it is the fierceness and the wrath of God. The fury of God. The fierceness of Jehovah. Oh, dreadful must that be. Who can utter or conceive what such expressions carry in them? But it is also the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. As though there would be a very great manifestation of his almighty power in what the fierceness of his wrath should inflict, as though omnipotence should be, as it were, enraged and exerted, as men are wont to exert their strength in the fierceness of their wrath. Oh, then, what will be the consequence? What will become of the poor worms that shall suffer it, whose hands can be strong and whose heart can endure? To what a dreadful, inexpressible, inconceivable depth of misery must the poor creature be sunk who shall be the subject of this. Consider this. You that are here, present, yet remain in an unregenerate state, that God will execute the fierceness of his anger. It implies that he will inflict wrath without any pity. When God beholds the ineffable extremity of your case and sees your torment to be so vastly disproportioned to your strength and sees how your poor soul is crushed and sinks down, as it were, into an infinite gloom, he will have no compassion upon you. He will not forbear the executions of his wrath, or in the least lighten his hands. There shall be no moderation or mercy. Nor will God then at all stay his rough wind. He will have no regard to your welfare, nor be at all careful lest you should suffer too much in any other sense, than only that you shall not suffer beyond what strict justice requires. Nothing shall be withheld, because it is so hard for you to bear. Ezekiel 8:18, therefore will I also deal in fury. My eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not hear them. Now God stands ready to pity you. This is a day of mercy. You may cry now with some encouragement of obtaining mercy. But when once the day of mercy is past, your most lamentable and dolorous cries and shrieks will be in vain. You will be wholly lost and thrown away of God as to any regard to your welfare. God will have no other use to put you to but to suffer misery. You shall be continued in being to no other end, for you will be a vessel of wrath fitted to destruction. And there will be no other use of this vessel but to be filled full of wrath. God will be so far from pitying you when you cry to him that it is said he will only laugh and mock. Proverbs 1:25 and 26. How awful are those words, which are the words of the great God. I will tread them in my anger. I will trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Isaiah 63, verse 3. It is perhaps impossible to conceive of words that carry in them greater manifestation of these three things: contempt and hatred and the fierceness of indignation. If you cry to God to pity you, he will be so far from pitying you in your doleful case or showing you the least regard or favor that instead of that, he will only tread you underfoot. That is, if you walk away from this day of mercy. And though he will know that you cannot bear the weight of omnipotence treading upon you, yet he will not regard that. But he will crush you under his feet without mercy. He will crush you out of your blood and make it fly, and it shall be sprinkled on his garments so as to stain all his raiment. He will not only hate you, but he will have you in the utmost contempt. No place shall be thought fit for you but under his feet, to be trodden down as the mire of the streets. The misery you are exposed to is that which God will inflict to that end, that he might show the wrath of Jehovah is. God has had it on his heart to show to angels and men both how excellent his love is and also how terrible his wrath is. Sometimes earthly kings have a mind to show how terrible their wrath is by the extreme punishments they would execute on those who would provoke them. Nebuchadnezzar, that mighty and haughty monarch of the Chaldean Empire, was willing to show his wrath when enraged with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and accordingly gave orders that the burning fiery furnace should be heated 7 times hotter than it was before. Doubtless it was raised to the utmost degree of fierceness that human art could raise it. But the great God is also willing to show his wrath and magnify his awful majesty and mighty power in the extreme sufferings of his enemies. Romans 9:22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endure with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And seeing this is his design and what he has determined, even to show how terrible the unrestrained wrath, the fury and fierceness of Jehovah is, he will do it to effect. There will be something accomplished and brought to pass that will be dreadful with the witness. When the great and angry God has risen up and executed his awful vengeance on the poor sinner, and the wretch is actually suffering the infinite weight and power of his indignation, then will God call upon the whole universe to behold that awful majesty and mighty power that is to be seen in it. It's written in Isaiah 33:12-14. And the people shall be as the burnings of lime, as thorns cut up, shall they be burnt in the fire. Hear ye that are far off, that what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Thus it will be with you, that you are that are in an unconverted state, if you continue in it. The infinite might and majesty and terribleness of the omnipotent God should be magnified upon you in the ineffable strength of your torments. You shall be tormented in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And when you shall be in this state of suffering, the glorious inhabitants of heaven shall go forth and look on the awful spectacle, that they may see what the wrath and fierceness of the Almighty is, and when they have seen it, they will fall down and adore the great power and majesty. It's written in Isaiah, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Number four, it is everlasting wrath. It would be dreadful to suffer this fierceness and wrath of Almighty God one moment, but you must suffer it to all eternity. There will be no end to this exquisite, horrible misery. When you look forward, you shall see a long forever and a boundless duration before you, which will swallow up your thoughts and amaze your soul, and you will absolutely despair of ever having any deliverance, any end, any mitigation, any rest at all. You will know certainly that you must wear out long ages, millions and millions of ages, and wrestling and conflicting with this almighty merciless vengeance. And then when you have done so, when so many ages have actually been spent by you in this manner, you will know that all is but a point to what remains, so that your punishment will indeed be infinite. Oh, who can express what the state of a soul is in such circumstances? All that we can possibly say about it gives but a very feeble, faint representation of it. It is inexpressible and inconceivable. For who knows the power of God's anger? How dreadful is the state of those that are daily and hourly in the danger of this great wrath and infinite misery. But this is the dismal case of every soul in this congregation that has not been born again. However moral and strict, sober and religious they may otherwise be. Oh, that you would consider it, whether you be young or old. There is no reason to think that there are many in this congregation now hearing this dear discourse that will actually be the subjects of this very misery to all eternity. We know not who they are, or in what seats they sit, or what thoughts they now have. It may be they are now at ease. It may be that they are now at ease. And hear all these things without much disturbance. And are now flattering themselves that they are not the persons promising themselves that they shall escape. If we knew that there was one person and but one in this whole congregation that was to be the subject of this misery, what an awful thing that would be. If we knew who it was, what an awful sight it would be to see such a person. How might all the rest of the congregation lift up a lamentable and bitter cry over him? But alas, instead of one, how many is it likely will remember this discourse in hell? And it would be a wonder if some that are now present should not be in hell in a very short time, even before this year is out. And it would be no wonder if some persons that now sit here in some seats of this meeting house, in health, quiet, and secure, should be there before tomorrow morning. Those of you that finally continue in a natural condition, in an unregenerate, unsaved condition, that shall keep you out of hell longest will be there in a little time. Your damnation does not slumber. It will come swiftly, and in all probability, suddenly, upon many of you. You have reason to wonder that you are not already in hell. It is doubtless the case of some whom you have seen and known, that never deserved hell more than you, and that heretofore appeared as likely to have been now alive as you. Their case is past all hope. They are crying in extreme misery and perfect despair. But here you are, in the land of the living and in the house of God, and you have an opportunity to obtain salvation. What would not those poor, damned, hopeless souls give for one day's opportunity such as you now enjoy? And now you have an extraordinary opportunity, a day wherein Christ has thrown the door of mercy wide open and stands in calling and crying with a loud voice to poor sinners, a day wherein many are flocking to him and pressing into the kingdom of God. Many are daily coming from the east, the west, the north, and the south. Many that were very lately in the same miserable condition that you who are unsaved are in, are now in a happy state with their hearts filled with love to him who has loved them and washed them from their sins in his own blood and rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. How awful it is to be left behind at such a day. To see so many others feasting while you are pining and perishing. To see so many rejoicing and singing for the joy of heart while you have cause to mourn for sorrow of heart and howl for vexation of the spirit. How can you rest one moment in such a condition? Are not your souls as precious as the souls of the people at Suffield, where they are flocking from day to day to Christ? Are there not many here who have lived long in the world and are not to this day born again? And so are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and have done nothing ever since they have lived but treasure up wrath against the day of wrath. Oh, sirs, your case in an especial manner is extremely dangerous. Your guilt and hardness of heart is extremely great. Do you not see how generally persons of your years are passed over and left in the present remarkable and wonderful dispensation of God's mercy? You had need to consider yourselves and awake thoroughly out of sleep. You cannot bear the fierceness and the wrath of the infinite God. And you, young man, young woman, Will you neglect this precious season, which you now enjoy, when so many others of your age are renouncing all youthful vanities and flocking to Christ? You especially now have an extraordinary opportunity, but if you neglect it, it will soon be with you as with those persons who spent all the precious days of youth in sin and now come to such a dreadful pass in blindness and hardness. You children, you who are unconverted, do not you know that you are going down to hell to bear the dreadful wrath of God who is now angry with you every day and every night? Will you be content to be the children of the devil when so many other children in the land are converted and are becoming the holy and happy children of the King of Kings? And let everyone that is yet out of Christ and hanging over the pit of hell, whether they be old men and women, or middle-aged or young people, or little children, let them now hearken to the loud calls of God's word and providence. This acceptable year of the Lord, a day of great favors to some, will doubtless be a day of as remarkable vengeance to others. Men's hearts harden, and their guilt increases. A pace at such a day as this, if they neglect their souls, and never was there so great danger of such persons being given up to hardness of heart and blindness of mind. God seems now to be hastily gathering in his elect. Hallelujah. In all parts of the world, and probably the greater part of adult persons that ever shall be saved, will be brought in now in a little time. And that it will be as it was on the great outpouring of the Spirit upon the Jews in the apostles' day. The election will obtain, and the rest will be blinded. If this should be the case with you, you will eternally curse this day. And you will curse the day that ever you were born to see such a season of the outpouring of God's Spirit, and will wish that you had died and gone to hell before you had seen it. Now undoubtedly it is, as it was in the days of John the Baptist, the axe is in an extraordinary manner laid at the root of the trees, that every tree which brings not forth good fruit may be honed down and cast into the fire. Therefore, let everyone that is now out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come. The wrath of Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over a great part of this congregation. Let everyone fly out of Sodom. Haste and escape for your lives. Look not behind you. Escape to the mountain, lest you be consumed. Brothers and sisters, does this describe you? A person old, a child young, a new convert, a mature Christian, one who is self-deceived, one who is complacent, self-satisfied, and no interest in a mediator. If you have not been born again, this describes your eternity. This day is an opportunity for you to do what Scripture calls you to do, to repent and to believe and to be saved. Don't let another day pass. Don't let another moment pass without you having done just that. Let he who has an ear hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sharp words, as penned by Jonathan Edwards. Father, I know I needed to hear those words many years ago, convicting me of my sin, drawing me ever closer to the grace that's found in the person and the work of Christ Jesus. Father, I needed to hear that sermon just as much today as I did so many years ago. Father, as sharp, as pointed as these words, as this sermon may be, we trust that you use it to cut, to divide bone and marrow, soul and spirit. Father, use it to convict us of our sin. Out of your goodness, Father, lead us into repentance. Father, if there are any of us here who indeed are self-satisfied, who indeed are complacent, who are indeed unregenerate, for our good and for your glory, Father, use this moment to bring them unto yourselves. Father, we trust you. We trust that your word will accomplish what you desire. We pray that you increase our love of you, that you increase our fear for you, that you increase our desire to grow in holiness, to grow in our knowledge of you, to grow in our obedience to you. That you may use our lives as a testimony unto who you are and the Savior that all mankind needs. We ask these things in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name. And all of God's people said, amen.